There are several natural laws. You know, natural laws that are true, they're always true everywhere. You know, stuff like gravity. Always true everywhere. What goes up must come down. That never changes. It's true in Tootle. It's true in Timbuktu. Gravity is consistent. It's one of those natural laws that never change. Here's another natural law to go along with what goes up must come down. Here's another natural law. A mess, if not cleaned up, will begin to smell. Amen?
Amen?
It's absolutely true. You ever spill milk in your refrigerator? I mean, just a splash, you know. You were drinking out of the carton and you, as you were putting it back... Oh, is that just me? Well, anyway, it sloshed out of the top and it just a little bit went down and, you know, there's four or five racks and there's fruits and vegetables and stuff and you know, I mean, who really wants to clean that up anyway? It's just, so you come in the next day and you're going, no problem, get you do your business. Well, a couple of days later, you open the door and you go, what's that smell? Well, then it's like, you know, if you wait long enough, a week later, it's, what's that smell? Honey, what'd you do in here? You know, it's like, it was me. I cannot tell a lie. I was drinking out of the carton and I spilled the milk. You know, that's just the way it works. If you don't clean it up, it will stink. As the milk begins to decay, as it gets old and ages, it begins to sour. And that sour smell permeates. At first, it's just the air in the fridge when you open the door. But if you wait long enough, it soaks into everything. So if you go to take a bite out of a fresh apple, it tastes like sour milk. You know, or you cook a hot dog or get some lunch meat or the bread or what. That's just the way it works, that awful, foul smell of decay. And ultimately, if you don't deal with it, you got to throw everything away. You just got to get, you know, you back up the truck to the refrigerator and you just start tossing stuff out because there's nothing you can do about it. And you got to scrub it all down. And then if you're smart, I finally learned if you put a little baking soda in the back, you can get away with a little bit. But even then, you know, ultimately you got to clean up the mess. If you don't clean up the mess, it will begin to smell. That same truth, that same natural law applies to sin in the church. If you don't clean it up, it will begin to smell. And not only in the church community in general, but in the lives of the individual believers. If you don't clean it up, it'll begin to smell. And the longer you leave it, the worse it gets. And really, when it comes down to it, you've got two options. You either purify or you putrefy. That's where they get the word pew from, putrefy. And those really are the only two options available to your refrigerator or the church or each of us in our own walk with the Lord. That's just a natural law. As we move here into this fifth chapter of Corinthians, we find Paul dealing with sin in the church. Now remember that these are baby Christians. He called them that a couple of chapters ago. They were babes in Christ. They were immature. And that really is the cause of all the problems that they were having in Corinth. All the ones we've talked about up to this point and all the ones that we'll continue to discover as we move forward through the book. All because they're baby believers. They haven't matured. They haven't grown up in the Lord. And what's happening here is, there was sin in the church, but these baby believers didn't know what to do about it. There was a mess, but they didn't know how to go about, or even if they should go about, cleaning it up. So, what'd they do? Like every good husband, they didn't do anything. They did nothing. And Paul has to teach them here, if you don't deal with it, it will only get worse. There are two options and only two. You either purify or you putrefy. Now this whole chapter is only 13 verses long, so I want to start by reading together the entire chapter and then we'll dig in. What we're going to do is we're going to approach this chapter from three different angles. First, we're going to examine the specific sin that Paul's dealing with there in Corinth. And then we'll see how the principles that we learn apply to the church community as a whole. And then we'll see how they apply to believers individually. So here we are, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up and haven't rather mourned that he who's done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God, or those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Okay. That pretty much explains it. We'll see you next Sunday. 10 o'clock. No, you're not buying that? Well, first, let's take a look at the situation to discover the principles. The problem, it says in verse 1, is sexual immorality. The word in the original language is porneia. Porneia is a catch-all word, really. It doesn't mean any one specific thing. It's a kind of an umbrella word for any improper expression of sexuality. Now, wasn't it just last week that I said there are three things I'd rather never talk about? And here we are, one, two, see what's next. I guess giving must be coming up next. But here it is, we got to deal with it. Porneia is that word that just covers any and every improper expression of sexuality. I guess we need to make a contrast between porneia or immorality, or maybe some of your Bibles say fornication. That's the old English word for porneia. The other word is adultery. And the difference is this. Adultery always involves at least one married person. A married person with an unmarried person, an unmarried person with a married person, or a married person with another married person, but they're not married together. Any kind of sexual conduct between those kinds of people, that's adultery. And porneia kind of covers everything else. It's just a big umbrella kind of word. It's not limited, porneia or sexual immorality here, is not limited only to conduct. It's not just, you know, what someone might do, or it doesn't matter, doesn't depend on what your definition of is. See, it's not limited to just what is. It's your thought life, your private habits, preferences. I'm not going to read a list. I just can't go there. If you really want one, I'll email it to you. But that's what porneia is. Actually, porneia is the root of our English word, pornography. And I think most of us have an understanding of what that is. That's what he means. It's all of that stuff when he talks about sexual immorality. Now, in Corinth, the issue is specifically an ongoing immorality between a man and his stepmother, his father's wife. Some people. I mean, set aside for a minute the Jewish law, if these people happen to even be Jewish. Set aside the sort of common understanding, the mores or morals of society. Just for a minute, set that aside. I read this passage and it says a man has his father's wife, and all I can say is, yuck. Yuck. And if it's illegal or immoral, then that's a whole other discussion. It just starts right there with me. And Paul goes on to say, look, read the verse here. Such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. You know, what he's saying here is that not even the godless approve of this. Not even those who have thrown caution to the wind and said, in effect, you know, anything goes. If it feels good, do it. Who am I to judge you, and who are you to judge me? And we all just make up our own rules, and if it's okay for me, then it ought to be okay with you. He says even those folks don't smile on, don't approve of, don't go with the program when it comes to this kind of thing. Even the godless are against it. Also, I guess it's important to note here that the language tells us this is not a one-time thing. This is an ongoing sin. Not only that, but it's out in the open. These aren't two people who are ashamed of themselves sneaking around and who got found out. These are two people who are, in a sense, proud of their sin. They're not trying to hide anything. They're just out walking around, you know, who knows, holding hands, arm in arm. And it's an ongoing thing. It's not a temporary thing. They didn't, you know, accidentally drink too much wine one night and woke up the next morning and went, what are you doing here? It wasn't one of those. This is an intentional, a willful. You know, the Bible talks about two things. It talks about being given over to sin. See, we all struggle with sin. Right? I mean, I do. We all struggle with sin, and some are a little kind of, we think they're insignificant, and some are just huge, blow the roof off the place sins. We all struggle with them, but the key there is struggle. These folks weren't struggling. They were just going for it. They were given over to it. The other word the Bible talks about is when we practice sin. Well, I'm a guitar player. I know what practice means. It means you just keep going over it until you get it right. That's what's going on here. They're given over to this sin. They're practicing this sin, and they're totally out in the open about it. They've, I guess you could say, to borrow a phrase, they've come out of the closet. And instead of being ashamed of what they're doing, they're proud. And what's even worse, the church is proud too. The church thinks it's so sophisticated and so modern and so together that, hey, you know, there's grace and there's forgiveness, and so we'll just let everybody do whatever they want. And remember, we're talking about Corinth, the intellectual thinker capital of the world. Well, they thunk themselves into believing that this was okay, so much so that they were even just puffed up and pleased and proud about it. The problem in Corinth was this sexual immorality. Now, in verse 2, we learned that the right reaction would have been to mourn and to grieve. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. See, they should have been mourning, but he says they were puffed up. That's an interesting word. It kind of carries the implication of being, you know, swollen with pride, that kind of puffed up, arrogant maybe. But there's more to it than that. This word translated puffed up, it actually means to approve of so as to make natural. To say, hey, it's okay. It's normal. It's natural. That's where the church was. They weren't just turning a blind eye to sin. They were looking right at it and said, sin? We don't see any sin there. Everything's fine. In fact, we're doing pretty good. We're proud of ourselves. This is the situation that Paul addresses. They should be mourning. What we have here is an example of tolerance by people who think they're too sophisticated for sin. Can you imagine such a thing? Oh, I've just got it too much together to worry about sin. That's kind of where their heads were at. Tolerance. There's a trigger word. I remember back in the old days when tolerance used to mean that I let you think or do what you wanted to think or do, and you let me think or do what I wanted to think or do, and we didn't hate each other or fight over it. It was kind of agree to disagree, live and let live. Well, I'll tolerate you and you'll tolerate me. Isn't that what this country was founded on, especially in terms of religious tolerance? Well, I'll be a Protestant and you be a Catholic and you be a Jew and you be whatever you want to be, and we won't have religious wars. I'll, you know, live and let live. And that's what tolerance used to mean, but not anymore. You know what tolerance means now in our culture? It means that it doesn't just mean that we agree to disagree. It means that if you don't admit that my right is as right as your right, we're going to have trouble. Tolerance today means I can call green blue. And not only do you have to let me believe that and call green blue, but if you don't acknowledge that it's just as right for me to call green blue as it is for you to call blue blue, then, you know, you should be locked up. That's how it works today. They've redefined the word tolerance. See, these folks are tolerant in the sense of, hey, you know, go for it. You know, whatever floats your boat. We're not only okay with it, we're not only going to tolerate it, we're going to embrace it. We're going to celebrate it because we're so sophisticated. And Paul says, you know, you should be grieved. You should be mourning. Nowadays, you know, standing for what's right, even believing that there is such a thing as right or wrong, that's intolerance. Get used to it. That's the world we live in. That's the one thing, you know, it's funny. That's the one thing the people with the tolerance bumper stickers won't tolerate. They just won't tolerate the idea that anybody might be right and anybody else might be wrong. That's intolerant. So the guys with the, you know, nuke the SEALs and all those kinds of bumper stickers, they're done with that. Rather than tolerate this sin, rather than put up with it or embrace it, which is really what they're doing, Paul says the church should mourn, they should grieve. Now, I think we understand that word. Literally, it means lament, as you would when a loved one dies. To cry, to hurt, the same way you do when at the loss of someone close, someone that you care about. You know, I just served at a memorial service yesterday down in Kelso. I'd never met the folks, the fellow who passed away, but his family was there, and they invited me to come down. And there were a good handful of folks there, and man, you can tell, I don't know anything about this guy. He could have been a saint, he could have been the devil incarnate, I have no idea, but I know this, his family loved him. I mean, they were broken. They were sobbing and weeping, and not the over-the-top kind where grief kind of becomes its own self-propelling force. These folks loved this man, their father, their brother, their uncle, and he was gone and they were hurt. They were suffering because of that. Paul says that's how sin in the church ought to make us feel. Not puffed up and proud, but mourning, grieving, you know? Why mourn? Because there's been a loss. Sin creates or provides just as much a loss as anything else. You know, the mess of open, ongoing sexual immorality, such as the godless wouldn't even allow, has been embraced rather than cleaned up. And Paul says it's really starting to stink. The effects of it, the smell of that mess, he says, will just get worse and worse until ultimately the whole church could be destroyed. In other words, it's going to putrefy. If you don't purify it, that's the only other option. The right reaction, Paul says, to sin in the church, to grieve and to mourn the loss. The right, what did I say, reaction? That's what I meant. The right reaction is to grieve, to mourn. The right response to that is to purge or purify, whichever word you want to use. Look at verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Paul says, this is a mess, and I can smell it clear across the ocean. I'm not even there with you. And I know that there's a stink. I know that there's a mess that hasn't been cleaned up. How is it that you guys don't know? He says, you need to deal with it. And he says, first of all, you need to deal with it as a church. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a touchy subject. I mean, church discipline's one thing, but he's telling them, you don't go over the corner and whisper, hey, brother, I think maybe you'd be better off. No, he says, when the church comes together, but in the power of the Lord. In other words, since this sin is being strutted around, you know, in public for all to see, kind of arrogantly, you need to deal with it as a church, but you need to deal with it in the power of the Lord. That's a key phrase. Because when it's in the power of the Lord, it's not in anger. In the power of the Lord, isn't in anger. It's not get this guy and just eat him alive. Chew him up, spit him out, and chew him up again. Read him the riot act, have him stand in front of everybody, 40 lashes, you know, tar and feather, have the witnesses walk by and tell him one at a time what a rat he really is. That's not in the power of the Lord. That's the power of the flesh. That's what we would do. But to do it in the power of the Lord. No anger, no meanness. It's in love and it's in power. Key word there, power. In the power of the Lord. In other words, this isn't you people with your personal opinions and positions. This is the will of God and the power of God in action when you go about this. Now look at verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. There are a couple of things we need to see about this verse. First of all, realize that this discipline isn't taking, it's not happening as a punishment. He's not saying he's been a bad boy now, spank him really hard. Let him have it. You know, this isn't one of those, you know, kick him to the curb kind of a thing. The purpose is not to punish. It's, first of all, to purify. To purify the church, to cut the cancer out of the body. But even beyond that, it's to save this guy's soul. What's really happening here is this. This individual, and see, he only mentions the man. It could be the woman's not part of the church, maybe not a believer. But this fella has so far been allowed to pretend to be in fellowship with the Lord while at the same time openly engaged in this open act of sexual immorality. And when we exercise church discipline, as Paul points out here, we're allowing the person to experience the consequences of their sin. You know, my mom had a handle on this one. Don't touch that stove, Ronnie. Do not touch that stove. Don't do it. Don't. Ah! Okay, I told you. It's just that simple. You allow the person to experience the consequences of their sin. That's number one. And number two, you don't allow them to pretend they have a relationship with the Lord when they really don't. See, this guy was coming around to church, coming to all the meetings, coming to communion. We'll talk about that in a minute. Apparently, just acting like it was business as usual. And on the other hand, involved in this grievous sin that should have brought grief to everyone. See, the thing is this, and if you either know this intellectually or you've experienced it personally. Sin breaks fellowship with God. That's what it does. This fella is in sin, but he's pretending that the fellowship hasn't been broken. And Paul says, do not let him get away with that. Not punish him, not beat him up, not make him feel bad, but don't let him pretend to be in fellowship with the Lord when he's not. Force him to endure, to experience the consequences of the sin that he so openly committed. See, once you've experienced fellowship with the Lord, you don't want anything to break that. You won't let anything break that. There's nothing. There's no drive of the flesh, hunger, thirst. You just rather be with the Lord than indulge any of that stuff. Man, last Sunday night when we left here, we all just kind of floated, you know, out of the room. I mean, we worshiped the Lord, and the music wasn't good, but the worship was. And we shared communion, and it was, you know, just grape juice and crackers. But man, we worshiped the Lord, and we connected with Him, and everybody here knew it. There wasn't a single soul going. Everybody knew it. And it was powerful. And when you experience that connection with the Lord, when you find yourself about to think or say or do something that's going to wreck that, your instinct is to go, hold it. Not going to go there. Well, this fellow wasn't having that experience. He was pretending to have a relationship with the Lord. And Paul says, you know what? Just let him suffer the consequences of the decision that he's made. Now, Paul illustrates this whole situation with the way that leaven affects bread. Look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In these days, you couldn't run down to the store and buy a package of yeast. You know, a while back, we got one of those bread machines, and I figured I'd make bread. So I got out the instruction book and plugged it in and, you know, asked Mary to get all the stuff we needed. So she knows how to make bread. I don't. So she came home with flour and all kinds of stuff. I still don't know what it all is. And then I got down to the instructions. It says, add the yeast. And I'm going, yeast? What? Where am I going to get yeast? And she goes, oh, it's right there over there. And there's these little envelopes of yeast. It says right on it, for bread makers. I'm in. So I got it and I tear it open and it says in the instructions, now, you know, you got the dough is already kind of made and you, what you do is you just poke a little hole with your finger and pour the yeast in there and then, you know, don't touch it. I said, well, okay, I'm just following the instructions. And so I put it in there and I left, came back, you know, the machine goes, and then finally it goes beep, beep, beep. And so I came in and I looked and the little lump of bread was like this big. It's pushing the top off. It's because of that yeast. Now, these folks couldn't just go down and buy a package of yeast. So what they did was, every time they made bread, or when there was a It's like, what came first, the chicken or the egg? They had to start somewhere, but you have bread, dough, before they bake it, and then they would take a little piece of that dough and set it aside, and that's the leaven. And next time they'd mix the flour and the water and all the stuff together, and then they'd take that little piece of bread, that starter piece of dough, and put it in there, and it's already got that yeast, that fermentation process going, and it spreads throughout the whole new batch of dough. And that's what he's saying here. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little bit leaven, spreads out and does the whole thing. Now, that process, I said it a minute ago, is really a process of fermentation, which is another way of saying decomposition, which is a nice way of saying rot. That's what it is. And if you take bread that's leavened or has yeast in it and just leave it alone, it'll rot quickly because that's what the yeast or the leaven does. There's those enzymes that are starting to eat away and decompose the bread. And then you catch it right in time and bake it and you got some good bread. Well, it's the same with sin. Sin begins that process of rot or decomposition. And in this case, it's in the church. He said, you've got this guy and he's doing this sin and you've got to purge it because just a little bit of that will spread throughout the whole church and ruin it. Leaven. If you leave it alone, it'll ruin the whole thing. Now, in leaven in the New Testament, and in the, Jesus himself spoke of leaven always as a type of sin. He warned against the leaven of the Pharisees, the influence of the Pharisees. Don't let the leaven of the Pharisees, destroy you, decompose you, rot you, or destroy you. In the same way that little leaven leavens the bread, the little evil will ruin the whole church. Verse 7, one more time. Therefore, he says, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, a lump of dough without the leaven, without the yeast, since you truly are unleavened. He's talking about the forgiveness, the cleansing from sin that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he brings in this imagery from the Passover. For indeed Christ, our Passover, he was the Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, that is, observe the Passover, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God's people have been purged of leaven by Jesus. We've been purified from sin. When you put your faith in the Lord and you ask Him to forgive your sins, they are forgiven. They are wiped out. They are washed away. They are cast as far as the east is from the west, which is another clever way of saying infinity. Because think about it. You can go north till you get to the North Pole, then you're going south. But if you just start going east, you never get to the East Pole. You just keep going. That's how far the Lord casts our sin away. We've been purged. We've been purified. We are the unleavened. Now, he says here in verse 8, with the bread of sincerity and truth. That word sincerity is another word for purity. That's the transliteration. For purity, the very kind of purity that we've been talking about. And the truth. What truth? The truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. That's the unleavened bread. That's who we are. And we celebrate the feast. We celebrate our deliverance from the penalty of sin with purity and with the truth of who we are in Christ. Now, so that's the right reaction, the right response. Then there's the right perspective, verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. In other words, if you kept away from every idolater, covetor, extortioner, you'd be all by yourself. be just you. That's not what he meant. Or he says, that's not what I meant. But now, also note that in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. Interesting little technical note. 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians. Because Paul had written them a previous letter, which we don't have a copy of, when he says, I wrote to you in my epistle, the one before this. So just an interesting little tidbit there, not to keep company. Now, verse 11, but now, in this letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, a Christian, not just anybody in the world, but a Christian who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The first point there is that we are not, as believers, to cloister ourselves away from the world. Remember that teaching about what good is salt if it just stays in the salt shaker? Paul says you can't remove yourself from everybody. You know, again, if you just separated yourself from every sinner, you'd be all by yourself. So that's not the point. We are to separate ourselves from those who claim to have received the Lord, yet continue practice sin. Not the sins that we all struggle with every day. The sins that you don't struggle with. The sins that they're given over to. The sins that they practice. He says, separate yourselves from them. And he says, don't even eat with them. And what this is probably a reference to is communion. Don't eat the Lord's Supper. Don't sit down and celebrate the covenant in Jesus' blood that allows you to receive new life with one who is really mocking and making fun of the whole thing by openly practicing this grievous sin. He says, don't do that for your sake and theirs. And more about that in just a second. Don't eat with them. Don't share in worship with them, in other words. Don't share in spiritually intimate occasions with them. If they come and repent and want you to pray for them, pray for them. But if they want to sit in the prayer circle and pretend that they're one of God's people when obviously they're not, he says, don't allow that. For their sake, for the sake of the church, for their sake, and for the sake of the other believers. Again, not to punish them, but that we don't let them pretend to be ruled by the Spirit when they're really ruled by the flesh. Seems pretty harsh. But then, so's the problem. You know, I'm telling you, if I've got cancer, I don't think I want a doctor who says, well, you're not doing too bad. We'll see you next week or next month. Come back in 6 months. You know, we'll weigh you and measure you and all that stuff. I want a guy who says, you know what? You've got cancer. And here's what we're going to do about it. I don't want a doctor who just is too nice to tell me the truth. Well, he might get upset. Upset me. Tell me. And that's what Paul's telling the church here. Deal with this. If you don't clean this mess up, it's going to stink. Now, quickly, let's apply these principles to the church community in general. The problem, they looked the other way. They knew that sin was there, but they didn't do anything about it. In fact, we already talked about they celebrated it. They embraced it. And remember, we're not talking about a momentary lapse of judgment or caving into the weakness of the flesh. We're talking about an open, given over to, practiced sin. And the problem in the church is that they did not deal with it. The right reaction? To mourn. To mourn the lack of integrity within the body for not dealing with it. Oh, you can go to that church down there and get away with anything. They don't care. You mourn that kind of lack of integrity. You mourn the loss of credibility before the world. You mourn the person's loss of fellowship with the Lord. I was having a conversation once with a guy about a really unfortunate, sad, unhappy situation. We were talking about, an unfaithful spouse. The guy was married, and his wife decided to live like she wasn't married, at least for a season. And I said, "How does that make you feel?" He says, "Man, I don't even know. I'm just numb. I'm dead. I'm devastated. I am so hurt. I feel betrayed. I'm so angry. I want to kill somebody, maybe even myself. I just can't deal with the ugliness of this reality. It's more pain than I can bear. I never expected such a thing, and here it is right in my face, and I'm just, I don't know what to do." I said, "Okay, now, how would you feel if instead of you and your wife in this tragic situation, what if you learned that your daughter, your married daughter, had been unfaithful to her husband? How would you feel?" He says, "Oh, wow." I said, would you be so hurt that you wanted to take your own life? "Well, no, not really." "Would you be so angry that you just wanted to go, kill her and kill the guy?" "Well, no, that's not it." "Well, what is it?" He says, "Man, my heart would be broken for her. I wouldn't be mad at her, but I would just die inside because I know all the pain and all the sorrow and the heartbreak that this is going to bring into her life. And I also know that it never goes away. I know that this is a wound that, sort of a miracle, doesn't heal. I know that this is the kind of a thing that you can be 20 years down the line, totally removed from the person or the situation, and the littlest thing, a butterfly, reminds you. And all of a sudden, you're right back there in the moment." And to imagine my daughter, my little girl, going through something like that, that's the way that we should all see the sin in each other's lives. Not what it does to us. Not even how it affects, in a sense, the reputation of the church. "Oh, they let sinners go down there." No, you look at someone who's involved in some sort of grievous sin and they're unrepentant. In fact, they're proud of it and they're out in the open about it. And the first thing you've got to realize is that, oh man, this gal is setting themselves up for a fall. And they're going to hurt. I want to do something about that. And I don't care if it's awkward. I don't care if it's uncomfortable. I am going to follow the advice of the Lord, the spiritual admonitions, and whether that's Matthew 18:15, if it's a sin between somebody else, or between two believers, or whether it's something like this where it's someone is in a sin against God, I am not just going to let it slide. I'm not just going to ignore it. Not because I'm upset, but because of the damage it's going to do to that person, I'm going to go deal with it. That's when a brother or sister gives in to sin, we should mourn for them. We should mourn for them and for the consequences that we know that sin is going to bring into their life. The right response to that reaction is, again, to purge and purify, but for the sake of restoration, not punishment. See, these folks, turn up to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. These folks got this letter from Paul, and they took it to heart. And he said, "Why, even though I'm not there physically, I'm there in spirit, and I've already made up my mind to kick such a one out of the church, and don't eat with him, and don't have fellowship with him, and don't have anything to do with him at all, ever." And that's what they did. They cut this guy off. They shunned him. If they saw him in the market, they didn't say hello, they didn't wave. They just cut this guy out. And now in Second Corinthians chapter 2 verse 5. Now I've got it right. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. This is what Paul has to write him now in his next letter. If anyone has caused grief, and we know who he's talking about, this fella with the sin. If anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for the man. You know, following Paul's instructions is enough. So that, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, of course, this presupposes repentance and godly sorrow. But when Paul says, you know, you can't just cut the guy off and that's it. The goal is restoration. The goal is to give him over to the consequences of his sin. As he says, give him over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed, that he might come to his senses and come back and say, I have blown it. I am sorry. I am never going to live that way again. And then what you do is say, welcome home, brother. Amen. You restore such a one. Church discipline should follow the model of the Lord's discipline. Now think about that. We know that the word says he chastises those he loves, but his goal is always to bring reconciliation, restoration. Isn't John 3:17, the Lord didn't come to condemn the world. The world stands condemned already because it has not received his one and only Son. The Lord loves the world and sent his one and only Son to save the world. It's like the prodigal son. Sometimes we have to say, hey, let him go feed pigs. If that's what they want to do, then have at it. Now, you're not coming home at night. You smell like a pig. If you're going to do it, you go do it. But when you get tired of it, when you come to your senses, which is what it says about the prodigal son, then you come home, and who's there? The father's there. Does he let him in? He's waiting for him, looking down the road for him, throws a party for him. That's how the Lord disciplines his people. He gives us over to experience the consequences of our sin, but when we repent and when we come back, he welcomes us home. Now, lastly, let's apply these principles to individual believers, to you and to me, the very same principles. What's the problem? Well, literally in Corinth, it was porneia. In the church, the problem is not dealing with the mess. If you don't clean it up, it'll smell. In the individual, the problem is this: trying to meet a need that only the Lord can meet without him. All sin boils down to that. Do you realize that? Every sin boils down to you and me trying to meet some need in our lives that only God can meet, but we try to meet it without him some other way. Maybe this guy was lonely. That's why he was even open to the idea. You never know. This guy's stepmom might have been younger than him. Who knows? Good-looking gal, age-appropriate, inappropriate every other way. But, you know, and he was lonely. So in order to meet that loneliness, hey, here's a gal. It's, you know, maybe she's the only one that'll talk to him because she has to. Who knows? But he has that long. Maybe it's a self-esteem issue. Maybe the guy is just, you know, so down on himself that he's afraid to meet girls his own age or his own peer group. And so he's just this lonely little keep-to-himself kind of guy. He doesn't think much of himself, you know. Maybe this guy's father was a real rat to him, and this was his way of getting revenge. One of David's sons did that. I'll show you. I'll sleep with your concubine. And shamed him. You don't know what's going on. But there was some need, some issue in this guy's life. But rather than let the Lord meet that need, he tried to meet it on his own. And that's how it is. Every sin is the result of trying to meet a need that only Jesus can meet without him. You know, if the need is loneliness, that's what this thing fellowship is all about. We're not just acquaintances or members of the same club. We're brothers and sisters. We were people that were all on that train for a hot, dark place. And then by the grace of God, now we're all on the same train headed for eternity in glory. And you look around at each other on the train and it's like, hey, here we are. I'm here, you're here, we're here together. Isn't this great? How can you be lonely if you're in fellowship? And if you're in Christ and not in fellowship, why not? You know, you could be, you should be, you ought to be, you can be. It's up to you. We can't all go to your house, but you can come to ours. You can't be lonely. Self-esteem problems. I'm the poster boy for low self-esteem. Let me just tell you. I spent the first 18 years of my life, everybody I knew, trying to convince me the best they could that I wasn't, you know, much. Got to be careful there. A psychologist told me once the difference between narcissism and low self-esteem. I like this. Narcissism is when I think I'm okay and the rest of you have a problem. Low self-esteem is when you're all okay, but I have a problem. They're kind of the opposites. The truth is, you matter to the one who matters most. How can I have low self-esteem when God loves me so much? He not only just loves me, accepts me, He sent His one and only Son to die in my place just so that we could be friends. He thinks a lot of me. I don't know why, but He does. So how could it be self-esteem? The problem is trying to meet needs that only God can meet without Him. The reaction is the same. The right reaction is to mourn. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and I think this is verse 4, when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Remember that? Well, what is comfort to someone who's mourning? Now, we've already talked about grief and mourning, and most commonly, that's the context of a death, the loss of a loved one. And I remember, you know, when my father died and when Mary's mom died, grieving and mourning and experiencing, you know, up close and personal, a very real loss of someone that I loved and depended on and counted on and really wasn't anywhere near ready to let go of. And there were people who would pat you on the back, "Well, now, you'll be okay." Well, I know that. And they hug you and they bring you, you know, casseroles, and they mean well, and God bless them, and they don't leave you alone, and that's a great thing too, because you don't want to be left alone in a case like that. But literally, the only comfort, the only way to make it okay would be for my dad to be alive again. Then I'd be comforted. Everything else was maybe kind of soothing. Well, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," first of all, what are they mourning? They're mourning their separation from God. They're mourning the fact that no matter what I do, I just can't figure out how to be happy. Because you're not supposed to be happy without God. You can't be. It doesn't work. You can't fly without wings. You can't feel fulfilled and find your purpose without having God in your life. And we mourn that. Now, how does He comfort that mourning? He restores and reestablishes that relationship with the Lord. So when we have sin in our life, what do? We mourn it. We mourn. We grieve. Those who are disconnected from God grieve, but they'll be reconnected with Him. Now, the right response, again, purge and purify. There's a four-step process. We've gone over it several times before, and I'll just mention it real quickly and take notes, and if you want, or you can get the tapes of previous messages. The right response when there's sin in my life, when there's sin in your life, number one, confess, which literally means agree with God. "Yes, Father, this attitude, this action, this behavior is sin. It falls way short of your glory. Whether it's a mistake, an accident, or whether something I've entered into, you know, full steam ahead, I agree with you that this is sin. Confess." Number two, repent. The most common definition is turn from it. The word literally means rethink it. You know, I used to think this, but on second thought, I used to think it was a good idea to sit at the kitchen table and suck cocaine up my nose all day. I was so stupid, I'd get a bunch of it and sell it, and then I'd run out and buy it back from the guy I sold it to for more money than he gave me. But on second thought, I've had second thoughts, I've rethought. Let me think about this again. I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to turn to God. Confess, repent. Number three, and this is a hard one, accept. Accept the forgiveness that God gives you. How many of us walking around mad at ourselves over stuff that God's forgiven us for? Well, I just don't know how the Lord could have anything to do with me. I blew it again. And God's going, what's your problem? You know, your sin has been paid for. You're justified. You're redeemed. You've been clothed in the righteousness of my Son. You've been atoned for and propitiated and expiated and all those aids. What could you possibly have a problem with? You got to accept God's forgiveness. And then number four, and don't forget this one, follow Him. I got to admit, in the past, I've sort of stopped at number three, but I've learned lately that we're not done yet. Follow Him. To follow Jesus means that you want to be like Him. Doesn't just mean that you learn from Him. Doesn't just mean that I study His words. That's good. And memorize it. Oh, and if I can say what He says, man, I'm 10 miles ahead of the game of those who can't. But it means that to follow Him means that I go where He goes and I do what He does. How can you tell if you're a follower of Jesus? You're following Him. Yeah. Pretty easy. Confess, repent, accept, follow. That's how you purge and purify your life. You're either going to purify or you're going to putrefy. Those are the only two options available. And whether it's in the church in general or whether it's in your own heart, you must deal with sin because it's going to deal with you. It just is. And the smell will get so bad that you won't even be able to stand yourself. But if you get to that point, Jesus is only a prayer away. A heartbeat away. A thought away. And in an instant, He will take you, make you clean, make you pure, and make you whole. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I would ask Your protection in this fellowship that we would never even have to deal with the situation that went on here at Corinth. That there wouldn't be any sort of practiced sin among us. That Your grace and Your love would so touch every soul that is a part or ever will be a part of this fellowship that we can just kind of skip right over this whole problem part and get to the following and the loving and the serving and the discipling. But if that should ever come to pass, Lord, we pray that You'd give us the wisdom to recognize the problem and the solution. And give us the strength to not give in to the flesh that just wants to blast people, but help us always to keep in mind that the purpose of Your discipline is to restore and reconcile. Lord, if we have to experience the consequences of our sin for a season, then so be it. If that's what it takes for us to come to our senses and come back home to You. And in our own lives, Lord, give us a desire to live set apart, pure lives. Not so that You will love us, but because You already do. May all of our lives be a reflection of what you've already done for us. May our lives be a response to the conversation that you started when you said, let there be light. Lord, let there be light in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives today. We love you. We worship you. Jesus, you are just it to us. Thank you. Lord, I pray for all these folks here that these 13 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 would be a lesson that goes down deep for in all of our hearts, not just them, but me too. I pray for all of us that you would, your Spirit would take this seed and plant it deep and let it take root and grow strong and bear fruit in all of our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.